Good evening. I guess after you preach here a couple of times, you don't need an introduction. So my name is Abe Johnson. I'll be speaking to you from the Word of God. I did bring some outlines of the message, so if you do love to have one, it may be available. Last couple of times, we looked at some narrative passages, which is something that I love to preach from. But this time when I was getting ready for this message, the Holy Spirit was extremely clear, moving me in the direction of a very didactic passage from the book of Romans. So we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And since it is from the greatest theologian and biblical author, Paul, obviously if it becomes a little pedantic not preachy but teachy, you would have to come along with me. If you have your Bibles, you would need it to come along verse by verse. This will not be a three-point sermon. It may just be going from verse 1, just moving down as we go. I happened to be flipping through the TV channels just recently, and there is a channel called Animal Planet, and I stumbled upon this show called Fatal Attraction. Animal Planet, Fatal Attraction, so I didn't know what the connection was, so I kept watching it. It was a show about big cats and some people having an unusual affinity toward the big cats and taking care of those cats and then what happens at the end of it and so on and so forth. There were a couple of people that were featured in that. One was an animal handler in a circus, and the other one was, I believe, a Hollywood stunt person. They both like big cats, and they adopted a tiger that was from a cub, and then how they progressed through taking care of the cub and all that other stuff. But the sad part of the story is that they both ended being the victim of this loved cat. Very unsuspectingly, they would enter into the cage and only to find that this cat would devour them, kill them. And I was watching that and I was thinking, what a strong illustration of sin. This is a clear illustration of sin in my mind. For those two, they thought these were their pets and babies and that nothing would happen. But they were wrong. The animal instinct that was in there, the predatory instinct that these cats had in them, it only took a moment to snap and turn whatever form of love they had for their master in a minute or so, snapped it and then the master became the prey. Sin nature is always like this. It may remain dormant. We may feel that that we have the power to overcome it and handle it some half-assed way, but given the chance, it will show its true color, its fangs, and devour us without anything to spare at all. All of us struggle with sin. If there is anyone who is seated here who does not struggle with sin, more power to you. This message may not be for you. But all of the rest of you who struggle with sin, you may want to come with me and as we together look through this passage and see how we can position ourselves to victory over sin. Simply stated, if we know our position in Christ, as this passage would let us know, if we know it clearly, dead to sin, as Sean prayed, dead to sin and alive to God, if we know, then we are well on our way to at least managing this issue, this nagging issue of sin problem in our lives. Before we get into that, just a little background to set the context. If any of my seminary props were sitting here, they will crucify me if I didn't set the context. Preaching or looking at a verse without context is what they call pretext. So I am going to give you a context here. Paul has been making the case about Jews as a covenant people having fallen to sin. And then so did the Greek, the Gentiles, Gentiles and Greek and Gentiles who did not have the true benefit of the light of the covenant in them. Still, they were committing sins. They were fallen to sin. Romans 1 through 3. After making that case, he moves into a crescendo statement in chapter 3, a beautiful chapter to study, where he states like this: what then? Are we better than they? Better than the Jews? Better than the Gentiles? Better than the Greeks with knowledge and all of that? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we already charge that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, and there is none that does good. There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he states that, and the rest of the book, the second half of the book, is about how this fallen, hopeless group of people can be redeemed and have the peace and the hope that Christ only gives, as he gives them the righteousness, as he clothes them with his righteousness. So he follows this crescendo statement, making his thesis statement there, follows this by making the case for righteousness and remission of sins and hope in Christ Jesus. Sin was already reigning, as we know, from first Adam onwards. In fact, one could see a compounding of it as it peaked in the Tower of Babel. Did it stop there? It certainly did not. Even the Tower of Babel, then degrading that into the total depravity of human being, resulting in God's definitive action in the universal deluge of flood. Only one family, Noah's family, was spared in that. But even after the sparing of one family, the grandson of that person, Noah, Canaan, commits a heinous sin, and this saga of sin and sin nature continues, spiraling down to Sodom and Gomorrah and their own. All through history, we can see this gruesome, continuing saga of sin, and sin having such a grip on humans. But was it all about sin only, and that's such a hopeless, gloomy situation? But I think although the gruesomeness of sin and the effect of sin was gripping the humankind so tightly, there was also the awesome display of God's grace throughout this process. In the selection of Abraham, that is a display of God's grace. In the selection and making him the blessing to the nations, he continues. God continues continued his display of grace through the selection of a nation through whom, nation of Israel, through whom he will show the rest of the world how great he is, how loving he is. And then he chooses individuals like Moses, for example, from a totally unexpected situation, selects him, and then gives him the mandate to be the person who shows God's mind to people. The prophets and the rest of the story that we read in the whole discourse of our Holy Bible. So we see, along with the gruesomeness and the tight grip of sin, We also see the ray of hope in the display of grace that God shows through various kinds, various human beings, various selections that he has made throughout history. Now then, he wanted the chosen people to be more accountable. He wanted them to be, then to have the clear understanding of what sin is so they can stay away from it, walk away from it. So he offers the codified law. And Apostle Paul goes into great length why the law was given. The law was given, it served. The law served to set the parameters for guiding or setting a guiding limits or benchmarks, as it were, about sin, defining sin. And Paul says, before the law, you didn't know what sin was all about. Now that we have these benchmarks, you really know what sin is all about. So law then became a point where Israelites were look at and decide, am I sinning or am I not sinning? And then they come up with all kinds of humanly devised rules and regulations to circumvent it or make it appear that they are following the law. So humans continue to sin in spite of the law. As was during the pre-law time and the Abrahamic times, we see God's grace continuing its path as well. Especially when sin and the burgeoning of sin all over the universe, you can see in the horizon so much of grace and love rising as well. For sinners in those times and during our times, it is clear that the more gruesome one's sin is, if he or she comes to the grip of grace, they realize how much more the grace was. How much more the grace was. So to put it in a different way, God's grace has always much surpassed the amount of sin. This is what brings to our text this evening. Let's look at the first two verses. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And my goal is to both all of us, even the ones preaching and one who are listening, to have better understanding, better grip of how do we manage the sin nature and how can we have victory over sin. Let's read the first two verses. What shall we say then? Should we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The question is, if anyone of you are seminarians, you probably know Dr. Wallace. He wrote this. The question is not whether one will continue to sin, but whether it is morally acceptable to continue to sin. Let me read that again. The question is not whether one will continue to sin, because sin nature will continue to remain, but whether it is morally acceptable to continue to sin. So to say that one should sin more to actually experience more grace is absurd. Sin and grace are not complementary. They're not. Grace is the means through which a repentant sinner can experience the hope and life and the life away from the power of sin. That's what grace is all about. So to say that you will, once you have experienced grace, that you need to go back and continue to sin more so we can experience more grace is an absurd statement. Paul is not suggesting that at all. There were some in his time mounted attacks against Paul, saying that he was actually suggesting believers, followers of Christ, to do more sin so that they can get more grace. But he actually uses this writing right here to refute that argument. he very emphatically says, may it never be. English doesn't do justice when he says that. Let me read that verse again to highlight that. What shall we say then? Are we or should we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. In modern lingo, it would be, are you kidding me? Should we continue to sin so that grace might abound? No way. No chance. Give me a break. That's what he's trying to say. You shouldn't. It shouldn't happen. Then he goes on to give the reason. Why do those who have experienced grace need not sin more to experience even more grace? Anyone who is dead to sin, verse 2, cannot continue to live in sin. What was the last time when you saw somebody who is dead live again and do things a live person would do? Because life and death are antithetical to each other. One is the opposite of the other. So if you are dead to sin, then how are you going to live in sin to abound more grace, is what Paul is trying to argue there. And one other thing that you might want to notice there is, death here should not be taken as complete detachment of no activity, nothing, complete absence of sin. That's not what it means. Here it means increased insensitivity to sin, that the one who dies do not respond to sin as he or she was responding before he or she was actually dead. In Colossians he says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You become less and less and less and less sensitive to the power of sin. So as you become more distant from sin, what is death in biblical terms? Separation, right? That's what essentially death means, separation. So as you become less and less sensitive to sin, you're separating yourself farther and farther and farther from sin. That's what he is attempting to say here. I read a story about a son who comes to the father and asks the father, Father, I wish I could communicate with my dead brother. So the father says, son, I think it's possible. Maybe it's possible. Why don't you go to the grave and start talking to him? So the son went and started talking to his dead brother. Came back extremely disappointed, as you might expect. And then told his father, he didn't respond. I kept talking, I didn't hear anything from him. So the father looks at him, maybe you should try again. Maybe the second time is a better luck. So he goes and attempts to talk to his brother again. Same scenario. He comes back to his dad and said, no, dad, he is dead. He's not talking to me. There's no way I can communicate with him. That's the idea here. Being dead to sin. The sin should not have any form of mutual influence in the person once the person is dead to the sin. So to handle sin, to manage sin in our lives, we need to know our position. And again, this is, you don't have to go to seminary to divide this particular portion. It's very, very clear. Know your position. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God. That's where you are at. When grace has gotten a hold of you, and grace has made you accepted in the beloved in the body of Christ, you are now dead to sin and you are alive to God. That's a fact. So let's look at the first aspect. How do we really know? How do we really know our position of being dead to sin? Verses 3 through 11. And I'm going to divide that into subsections. The 3 through 6 would be talking about debt to sin through union with Christ. Let me read those verses. Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul goes on to illustrate this idea there with the symbolism that we see in baptism. This portion is highly debated, and I don't know where you all hang your hat, but I'm going to give you three options that are out there for this idea of baptism. What is he talking about? Is he talking about water baptism? Is he talking about spirit baptism? Or is he talking about both? Let's try and unpack this. What baptism is? What is the baptism into Christ? Or what is being baptized to become one with Christ? If I were to, I'm not trying to show off my Greek knowledge and all that other stuff, so don't take it in that sense. I stole it from other people, which all preachers do. The way it is written here is it's a passive sentence. You were, in fact, it's even clear in English. It says, do you know that all of us who have been baptized? It's a passive sentence. The subject is not doing the action. So, which means we have been baptized by someone else. So we were the recipient of the action, not the doer of the action. We were baptized by someone other than ourselves into Christ Jesus. Or because baptism and death are compared here in the text, let me ask you, when was the last time you saw a dead person bury themselves? Someone else have to bury them, right? This a couple of months ago, I had to fly up to Ohio and bury my uncle. He looked great. He looked great after a prolonged illness. They made him up and to look like he looked like $1 million. But he couldn't bury himself. If he did, he would be out of his mind. I had to bury him. So here, if baptism is likened to death and burial, then someone else will have to do the burial part. What does it mean? It is who does this burial or baptism? I would say that it is Christ who is the agent of this baptism by means of his Holy Spirit. Let me explain that to you. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, when John the Baptizer says, I baptize you with water, and he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's clear that Christ, from that verse, Christ is the one who baptizes one with the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize you with water, and Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Very clearly stated. So the agent of baptism there is Christ, and the means of baptism is the Holy Spirit. And then we fast forward and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, for whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Again, passive. Here it says that by Spirit, not the agency of the Spirit. Agent is still Christ. Christ does the baptism. But through Christ using the means of the Holy Spirit, baptizes a person into his body so that they become the member of the universal church. So when Paul talks about the same type of baptism. What is he talking about? He's talking about spirit baptism. That's where I hang my hat. So when we are baptized into the body of Christ, we internally identify ourselves with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. You know, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, do not be troubled. I'm going to go away. I'm going to make rooms, many, many rooms, and then I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Meanwhile, I'm going to ask the fathers that he can give you one like me to be your advocate and to be with you. So the Father in that scenario gives the Spirit in the absence of Jesus Christ. One chapter later, in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, I will send you the Spirit, Christ himself. So from putting it all together, we know it's Christ through his agency, through his finished work, by using the means of the living Holy Spirit, his Spirit, baptizes or makes us members of his body. So when Paul says that we are dead in Christ, as Christ was dead and buried, we identify with that in the idea of becoming a member of his body. Now, however, since water baptism is a public declaration of the previous event that happened internally, there is an indirect connection to water baptism here. So, notwithstanding that idea, the main thrust here is, again, Holy Spirit doing the death and baptism imagery. Holy Spirit is the means through which Christ baptizes and makes us member of his body. So how does it relate to our point here? We are dead to sin by virtue of our union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, whereby our old is put to death and we are being regenerated into the newness of life. That's the idea here. We are dead to sin by virtue of our union with Christ. When did that happen? Spirit baptism. We were united into his body. So we are dead to sin by virtue of our union or our baptism into his body, Christ's body, whereby our old is put to death and we are being now regenerated and continually being regenerated in the newness of life as Christ resurrected from being dead into the newness of life. We also are, as Paul very clearly states. That's the connection here. So know our position. We are dead to sin through our union with Christ. Secondly, we are dead to sin by means of the freedom that we have from sin, and that we are alive to God and life to God. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So knowing our position, we are dead to sin by means of the freedom from sin that this event has done in our life, and that now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in these 11 verses, Paul clearly states that we can know our position for sure without a shadow of a doubt, because we are dead to sin through our union with Christ. Also, we are dead to sin because that act freed us from sin, and then we are alive to God, as he states here. When we were under the... we are freed from sin, or freed from the power of sin, is what he means here. So do we have the capability to sin? We certainly do. Apostle John clearly states this in 1 John 1:8, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. So the idea that we can have sinless perfection here is not true. John says it very clearly. We have the sin nature continuing in us. We are refusing to accept the truth if we say that we can be sinless down here. So when we were under the dominion of sin, we had no choice but to sin. We didn't know any better. We were under the enslavement of Satan, and the only thing Satan would have us do is all that is antithetical to God and his nature, which is what we call sin. So under the dominion, under the previous dominion, we had no choice but to sin. But what has happened with our union with Christ and now being alive to him, what's happening is that the ownership has been transferred into Christ, transferred to Christ. Now we have a new owner. And the new owner is just the opposite of the old owner. The old owner was completely enslaving us in sin, and the only thing we could do was sin. But the new owner now frees us from sin. So now we have a choice whether to sin or not. So once you understand that we have a new ownership, then we know that we are severed or freed from the dominion of darkness and sin, where we continue to sin. Now we were freed and redeemed and placed under new ownership. Now we can look at that and say, I'm not choosing to sin. We have the opportunity not to sin. The Holy Spirit, who lives in us, continuously ministers to us so that we can have the power to say no to sin. That's what he is suggesting here. Let me just continue. Now that the ownership has been transferred to Christ because of his redemptive act, and that we are under his dominion, the new leadership or ownership, we can choose not to sin. This requires our cooperation with the Holy Spirit who resides in us. Although Spirit is not mentioned here overtly, when he continues to say his life and Christ's life and has his new life, all of those statements, when we go back and go back to the earlier statement I made, Christ using the means of Holy Spirit to tie us together with him, when we say his life, Christ lives his life in us through the means of his Holy Spirit. So when he says, when Paul writes his life, Christ's life in us, he means Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. So we're better equipped to handle sin. We're better prepared to say no to sin. Moving on, I want to read a Scottish theologian who wrote about this very verse like this. The entire expression is equivalent to this. The Spirit of life residing in Christ and dispensed by Christ is the law of irresistible power, counteracting the law of sin and death that is nascent in us. It is the law written on the heart by which the regenerate man gradually or step by step is enabled to resist the power of sin and to follow holiness as a volitional choice that he or she can make. It is the law of the life-giving Spirit in the fellowship of Christ Jesus. So the first point, I hope, is clear. We can know our position that we are dead to sin. Number one, we are dead to sin through our union with Christ. We are dead. Number two, we are dead to sin by the freedom we received by when he redeemed us, and then we live unto God. And the second thing that we need to realize to know our position is that we are alive to God. Look at verse 12 to 14. I'm going to read 12 and 13 first. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God or offer yourself to him as those alive from the dead, and your members as the instruments of righteousness to God. So since we are made alive to God and we are dead to sin, we must be intentional about not sinning. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The word translated reign is the word that is talking about having absolute sovereign power, like a sovereign king would have. So do not let sin have an absolute sovereign power over your life, is what he's suggesting there. So do not let sin reign in your bodies. Or in other words, stop letting sin to continue to rule you in your physical body. Paul is saying to stop letting letting sin take over us. Now, I understand there can be sniper attacks every once in a while. And that is unexpected. That's unexpected. That can happen. But here what he says, again, go back and look at the verse again. He's in verse 13, and to not go on presenting your members of your body. It is an ongoing process, a continuous process. Allowing sin to reign in our bodies is acceptable. It's unacceptable. Paul's point here is because of our position, dead and buried and resurrected with Christ, believers no longer have to obey the demands of sin. It used to be that we had no choice, but now we have a choice not to sin. Note that it doesn't say, let it not be or let it not reside, but let it not reign or preside over your life. Let it not bear sway over or have dominion over you or in you. Let it not have the upper hand, is what he is saying. See, in chapter 5, Paul taught that in chapter 5, verse 21, he says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is sin was reigning over us, but now transpose it, take it away, move it out of the way. Now that we have new ownership, sin doesn't have to have dominion over us, and transpose that with the overpowering, enabling, sustaining grace of God in its place. So sin should not have dominion over us. Instead, grace should. Here in Romans 6, Paul teaches that since reign has come to a complete, since power and control and dominion over us has come to a complete final end for the believer, because now we can act in faith and walk away from habitually committing sin. This is not a new teaching from Paul. This has been the biblical witness from way earlier. You know, going back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where the Lord tells Cain after he has just slaughtered his brother, the Lord speaks to Cain and he says this: if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, like the tiger, like the big cat that we talked about. It's crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And watch this: but you must master it. So this is not a new teaching. This is happening from the beginning of history. So when you realize that sin do not have dominion over you, it means that you are in control when you cooperate with Holy Spirit to walk away from sin. It's a choice that you and I make. Do not go on presenting the parts of our body, whatever that is vulnerable in our body, as an instrument of sin, as we just read. Instead, we must intentionally, volitionally make a choice not to sin. And when we do that, we are moving farther and farther away progressively from the power of sin. So when grace took over and converted us in and united us to the body of Christ, the penalty of sin was already, we are already justified. But as we continue to live, what happens is that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we move farther and farther and farther away from sin. And now sin has less and less and less control over us. And this is what theologically called sanctification. Okay? And lastly, alive to Christ by understanding your right owner or ownership. Let's look at verse 14. For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under law, or that document that continuously reminded you of sin, but you are under grace. And when we transpose grace with a personality, there is only one, and that's Christ Jesus. You look at law, it's a litmus paper for us to find out what's sin and what's sinful, what's abominable to God. You turn around and look at cross and grace, you see Christ. Christ crucified, resurrected, reigning, continuously providing us a sustaining grace to walk away from sin. We do not belong to Satan and his dominion anymore. Christ purchased us from Satan by paying a very high price. God has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, into the kingdom of light, we read. We can stand up and tell Satan to back off. But we must do this in the Spirit's power. There is a psalm, the verse in Psalm 119 that can be a regular prayer every morning and every evening. Psalm 119, verse 133. Psalm 119, 133. And the prayer is this: establish my footsteps, meaning my lifestyle, my life choices, my walk, my being. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any sin have dominion over me. It's understanding and knowing our position in Christ, and then asking and praying to God like this: establish my footsteps, my lifestyle, my choices, my life choices, everything that I do, the very being that I am, Christ, in you. Please establish me in your word. It's his word that clearly gives us the impetus, as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to us, that we can walk away from sin. Psalm 119, I believe, verse 10 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." So how are we then going to know for sure our position in Christ Jesus? By being so much in the word, by being connected to the and being sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can have victory over sin by knowing our position, dead to sin, alive to God. So what do we take away from this? William Seeker wrote this: though the lowest believer be above the power of sin, yet the highest believer is not above the presence of sin. You get that? Though the lowest sinner, lowest believer be above the power of sin, Yet the highest believer is not about the presence of sin. We all have the potential. We all have the potential to sin. It's not our spiritual power and spiritual prowess that keeps us from sinning. We are helpless beings. But when we know our position, that we are dead to sin and that we are alive to God, and he has put himself in our mortal bodies and making it his temple as the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can have victory over sin. The problem of sin continues to be real, and living a victorious life over sin is a daunting task. Every time we fall back into sin, it devastates us. Look at David's situation after the Bathsheba incident, how low he became and crying out in how dirty he felt. Psalm 51, he says, clean me with hyssop, clean me, cleanse me, he prays out. It devastates us. We need to know how to live to God and not to Satan. What is comforting is that when we do this, there is a reward. There is a reward for faithfulness. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says this, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. He that overcomes, he that is faithful, he is going to get to eat of the hidden manna, the continuous presence and fellowship of the broken body that now is glorified in Christ Jesus in his presence. And then a white stone with the name engraved that only this person will know. There is the crown of life. There is a forever new identity that you and I will have. And the list goes on. So we need to stop and think, is it worth living as a slave to sin? Is it worth living as a slave to sin? Here are some principles and practical tips I would like you to take home with as we continue to ponder over this in the week to come. Number one, lack of spiritual awareness keeps you confused and susceptible to sin. Therefore, know your position. Lack of spiritual awareness keeps you confused and susceptible to sin. Therefore, know your position. Number two, living for God requires your active cooperation with his Holy Spirit and intentionality. Number three, involve others in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in your life. Let them be partners of accountability along with the Holy Spirit. Number four, maintain a high view of the scripture, just like the psalmist prayed. In your word, establish my footsteps. Maintain a high view of the scripture. Find your passion in pleasing God. And lastly, the value and the worth of what is in store for us must serve as a constant deterrent to a life enslaved to sin. The value and worth of what is in store for us must serve as a constant deterrent to a life enslaved to sin. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your amazing grace that you came and chose us, handpicked us, and purchased us from the dominion of darkness and sinfulness and the prince of darkness, and gave us and placed us under your dominion, in the dominion of grace. We thank you for that amazing grace. You continue to overflow us with the sustaining grace and the presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit for us to continue to make a choice away from sin and to please and to be alive to you. Help us to do that in the days to come. For you, in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We all rise together.